Open up your Bibles to Jude, and we're going to, if you don't, everybody got a handout? Ever got one? Okay. Open up your Bibles to Jude. We're going to stand and read the whole book. We're going to do it every night that we go through Jude. Every Wednesday night that we're studying Jude, we're going to read the whole thing because it's so short. And by the time we're through with it, you're going to have it memorized. And I'm going to call on one of you to stand and recite it from memory. Huh? I'm just letting you know. I'm going to call on one of you to stand and recite it from memory. Paul Bartholomew, it'll probably be you. No, I'm just kidding, brother. Probably be Whitney Puckett. We could even have interpretive dance. It'd be great. No, I'm just kidding. Let's stand together to read this. I'm just playing. Let's read this. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them. For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires, their loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit.' But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would take this word, that you would expound it for the sake of our souls, and that, Lord, it would bring forth the fruit in us that you desire. Use this time for the sake of your glory and for the sake of our good, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so tonight we're ready to really start digging into this short and pithy and stout little letter of Jude, okay? And I hope that you can see from the introduction last week that this is a really particularly timely and fitting letter for the age in which we live. As we saw by sort of tracing through the scriptures last week, in the church, we are now in what would be called the age of the apostates. We really are. You know, I remember I was reading this back, I think, in the 1800s, and I can't remember who the guy was, but a commentator from the 1800s said, you know, if the beginning of the church age is found in the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, the end of the church age is found here in Jude, and you can call it the Acts of the Apostates. The Acts of the Apostles versus the Acts of the Apostates. And you know what? I think he's right. When we look at this, we are in the age of which Jesus and Paul and Peter said, it's coming, and of which John and Jude have now said, is here. We're in the age of false Christs and false prophets, of fierce and ravenous wolves in sheep's clothing, the days of hypocritical liars and deceivers who lack any conscience, who peddle doctrines of demons and peddle those things to itching ears, of deceivers who lack any conscience, false brothers and false sisters who have infiltrated the church by taking and using the name of Christ, but who are in reality imposters and synthetic Christians, and whose gospel makeup is only really skin deep. Scripture calls them deceitful liars, soul killers, defectors from the truth, traitors to Christ, who know the truth and reject it, who pretend to serve God but really serve their own sinful desires, who pretend to be a part of the kingdom of God but are worldly and sensual and in reality belong to Satan's kingdom. They pretend to believe the Bible, but they twist its teachings to their own ends. They pretend to speak the truth or to have the truth or to have deeper revelations from God or special visions and words that nobody else has but that God has granted to them. They claim to speak for Christ using Christian vocabulary but are in reality agents of Satan who do not preach the apostles' doctrine and do not teach anything that resembles the faith that was once delivered to the saints, and who in practice deny the lordship of Jesus Christ and deliberately misrepresent our Savior and King. Their mission is to undermine the gospel. Their mission is to weaken the church and to pollute the true church and to wreck true devotion to Christ and to mislead and confuse and capture unsuspecting souls. There's no end to the deception. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. The times are dangerous. And in this short letter, Jude is calling us at the direction of the Holy Spirit to contend for the faith, to engage in a battle for truth, to fight and to strain and to struggle with everything that is in us in order to uphold the truth of God and the glory of Christ and to be the church militant. And here's the thing, and this is where this is all going to start tonight. In order to deal with apostasy, if you're going to deal with apostasy, if you're going to deal with false teachers, if you're going to deal with the people who have been led astray by false teachers, you've got to deal with deceptive doctrines and deceptive people. If you're going to rescue those who have been deceived and confused, you're going to have to deal with the apostates, right? That's at the heart of this, right? I mean, the heart of this is, yes, we want to preserve the gospel, and yes, we want to preserve the testimony to the glory of Christ, but we also want to rescue the misled and the deceived, right? We want to snatch them as brands from the burning, right? And so we're going to be engaged in a battle that's going to put us in direct contact with those who desperately need to see and hear the truth and those who need to be exposed as liars. And so Jude understands that we have got to be very careful lest we get sucked in and drawn away by their deception, right? I mean, if you're going to be dealing with deception, there's the danger of being sucked in by it, right? Isn't that true? And so in order to engage this battle, Jude knows we need a basis for confidence. He knows that we need a basis for courage, a basis from which to do that. And that's what he provides for us here in this greeting that we're going to look at tonight. It's only two verses, and it may not seem like much. We look at these first two verses and think, well, this is not that much at all. But it is very powerful, and I'm telling you, it sets the stage for the rest of this book, and it gives us the encouragement and the confidence that we need to engage this battle like we must. All right? This letter from Jude is a call to arms. It's a call to spiritual battle. And so Jude wants to establish from the very outset, as we get into this, the beginning of this very book, he wants to establish from the very outset his identity. And he wants to establish the identity of those who are receiving this book, the identity of those who received it first, and our own identity as the people of God. And so these first two verses are really important. They're instructive and they're encouraging to the soul, and they're desperately necessary that we understand them if we're going to faithfully pursue the calling that Jude's going to give to us. Okay, you with me so far? So we're just going to look at the first two verses tonight. And the first thing that I want us to do tonight is to look at the way that Jude introduces himself. And there's two things that we can see as we look at the way that Jude introduces himself. We get a picture of, a glimpse of Jude's self-perception, how Jude views himself and his perception of Jesus Christ. Okay? And this is very important. Just look at these first few words with me again. He says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. That's the introduction. It's really short, right? But it speaks volumes. And let me show you what I mean by that. This name Jude, in Hebrew is the name Judah, or in Greek is the name Judas. Okay? In fact, in the Greek text, the title of this book is Judas. It's not Jude. It's Judas. Okay? Now, there's a reason why the translators chose to instead use the nickname for Judas, which is Jude, or the diminutive, which is Jude. It's because of, obviously, the stain placed on the name of Judas by Judas Iscariot, right? But I do think it's interesting here, and a piece of divine irony, that God would choose a man to write this epistle exposing the character of apostates who would share the same name as the greatest apostate in history, Judas Iscariot. I think it's a little bit of divine irony. Don't miss it. You know, it's kind of one of those, oh, here, I'm just going to do it like this, you know, and it is, right? So the translators want to avoid using the name of Judas altogether, but that's his name. And if you do some, you know, scriptural digging here, by this introduction, here's what you discover. That this Jude, who is the brother of James, and James is the leader of the Jerusalem church, okay? The guy who was the leader of the Jerusalem council in Acts 15, that James. The James who wrote the epistle of James, that's this James, okay? This Jude that is the brother of James, that James guy also happens to be the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who James is. James is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. So using, you know, basic math properties, what you see is if Jude is James' brother and James is the half-brother of Jesus, then Jude must be also the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's the half-brother of Jesus. He's the son of Mary and Joseph. And we see that listed for us explicitly when Jesus is in his hometown in Nazareth, and he's into his ministry, and he's being rejected by the townspeople. And the reason they reject him, they say, Matthew 13, verse 55, is this. They look at Jesus and they say, is not this the carpenter's son? Isn't this Joseph's son? And is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? So Jude is the half-brother of Jesus. Now take note of that because it's significant. Because here's the question. Why doesn't Jude introduce himself then as the brother of James and the half-brother of Jesus Christ? Wouldn't you? If you're looking to have some chops with the people that you're writing to, aren't you going to say, I mean, hey man, I'm the brother of James, who's the pastor of the Jerusalem church, and not only that, I'm the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wouldn't you do that? Right? Well, not if you're led by the Spirit, probably not. But if you weren't, you would do that, right? Here's why he doesn't do that. I'll tell you why he doesn't do it. Because it speaks to his own self-perception and his perception of the Lord Jesus. And it stands in direct contrast to the heart and to the mind of the apostates that Jude's opposing. Listen, Jude understands that whatever his earthly relationship was, whatever his earthly relationship to Jesus once was, when they grew up together as brothers in the same house, however he may have regarded him according to the flesh, and to be honest, he didn't believe in Christ until after his resurrection. He understands that all of that takes a back seat to who he was in relationship to the risen Lord. Jude had no problem confessing that he was the doulos of Jesus Christ. The doulos, the slave. The reason it's translated servant here is because servant is nicer to your ears. The right word is slave. It's slave. That's what doulos means. Okay? That's the word, it's slave. He was the Lord's own brother. But he views Jesus as his master, as his king, as his Lord. That's the primary relationship. Not that we're brothers by our mom, but that he is my Lord, and he is my master, and he is my king. And that's really at the heart of this. That Christ is Lord, and Jude is his slave. And that's title enough for Jude. He doesn't need to present himself as anything else. He doesn't need to gussy up, you know, the title. He doesn't need to put a bunch of letters behind his name for all of the degrees that he has. Jude is fine being known as the slave of Jesus Christ, because in doing that, that's where real freedom and real joy is found. Jude is not self-promoting here. He's not self-exalting. He's not self-serving, and he's not self-absorbed. He is a slave. Plain and simple, submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Let me flesh out that word doulos for you just a little bit. That word doulos denotes being owned by someone lock, stock, and barrel. It means that you are completely owned by someone else. You have no will of your own, no life of your own, no, you know, desires of your own. You are owned by that person. And not only that, that you render to that person that owns you absolute selfless submission to them. In this case, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And really, I'm going to tell you this, in all honesty, that's really all that any faithful preacher is. That's all he really is. That's all he should ever desire to want to be. All that any Christian should want to be is a faithful slave to Jesus Christ. If that can be said of you, that's enough. A faithful preacher is a slave of Jesus Christ. He serves Christ at Christ's pleasure. He follows Christ's commands. He preaches Christ's words. He seeks to walk in Christ's way. He longs for Christ to be exalted, not himself. He puts forth Christ's message. He seeks Christ's glory. He lays down his rights for the sake of Christ's glory. He walks according to Christ's commission. His life is not his own, period. That's the idea. He views his life in terms of serving the Master. In glad devotion and surrender to Christ, that's where he finds real freedom. That's what a faithful shepherd is and should only ever seek to be. Now, those things are true of the faithful shepherd, and they're true of the faithful Christian. And it was true of Jude. And that puts him in direct contrast with the apostates. And here's why. Because it's exactly that kind of slavery. It is exactly that kind of slavery to Christ and submission to Christ. And you know what? Fame for Christ and not for them, which they cannot stand. They can't stand it. They cannot live under the authority and the lordship of Jesus Christ. They cannot embrace self-forgetfulness. They are not content to be just a slave of Jesus Christ. Instead, as Jude says later in verse 4, they are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. They cannot stand his authority as king. They can't. Jesus is God's king. He's the Christian's king. He's our rightful ruler. And the very fact that these apostates deny Jesus as Lord and Master and serve themselves is why, right out of the gate, Jude identifies himself as nothing more than the slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that? That's really important. That is really, really, really important to understand. There is no room for self-ambition in being a servant of Christ. There's just no room for it. There's no room for self-exaltation. There's no room for making it your story. There's no room for making it about you. There just isn't. And that's one of the key things that identifies the apostate, that they make it about them. And Jude says it's not. And then he says some things to us about who we are as Christians. Things that are to give courage and boldness to us to engage in the fight. He talks to us about who we are. He tells us who he is. I'm Jude. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. And here's who you are. Look at the last half of the first verse. He says, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Now look, like I said, Jude is looking to encourage us here, okay? He's looking to prepare us for the call to fight that's just around the corner, right? That's coming here in verses 3 and 4. He expects that this letter that he's writing to the church is going to be read and reread and examined and picked apart and meditated on, okay? So it's not like he's expecting to just read this and blow past it and just go on. He's expecting that people are going to really think about what he is saying. And so Jude says some things about who we are as Christians, things that are to give us courage and boldness to engage in the fight, okay? And so he wants to give us a place to set our feet. He wants to give us a place to set our feet as we engage this battle. And so he describes who we are. But before we look at each of these phrases individually, because these are three different phrases, before we look at them individually, I just want us to think for a second about the effect that these words produce together, okay? When you read these together, Jude wants his readers from the very beginning to sense something of the overwhelming blessing of belonging to God. The great blessing of belonging to God as his people. The great, power of that. The indestructibility, if you will, of God's commitment to his church. And the certainty that they can prevail in the midst of this difficult environment. In fact, Jude goes to great effort to show that God has his people, has us, in his hands from beginning to end. That even though we've got this great battle that's before us, that we're in his hands from beginning to end. In fact, at the end of this letter, just look at it. I'll make mention of it now. I'll exposit it later. Look what he says in verses 24 and 25. It's a bracket, okay? We see the first part, you're called, you're beloved, and God the Father kept for Jesus Christ. Then at the end he says, verses 24 and 25, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, the one who is able to keep you from stumbling, present you blameless, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. And here's the point. The point is that God knows those who are his. He knows those who are his. He knows. Okay? And even as we engage in this battle, and it's a dangerous one, he wants us to know that God is committed to protecting and preserving us. And we don't need to be afraid if we keep ourselves close to him. Okay? So he uses three phrases here with three key words to describe our standing before him. First, he calls the church those who are called. That word's a great word, okay? It's the Greek word kletos. It's a verbal adjective from kaleo. It means to call, okay? But here's the thing about that word. Here's the thing about that phrase and the way that it is used in the epistles and every time that it's used in the epistles and every time that it's used in Revelation that makes it so beautiful and encouraging. Whenever you see that word called in any of the epistles or in Revelation, it means the same thing as being chosen by God. That's what it means. It means that you are chosen by God. It reminds us that God is the initiator in our salvation. It reminds us that God is the first pursuer. It reminds us that God is the one who came looking for us, that his will beckoned us, and so we came. We came to him because he called us. Now here's the deal. It's true in Scripture, right? That there's a general call that goes out to everybody. We're to preach the word of God to all creatures. There's a general call that goes out to all people to acknowledge and confess their sins and to turn to Jesus Christ for salvation. But that is not what is in view here. What is in view here is the effectual call of God to salvation. The effectual call of God to salvation. Okay? That's what this is. Jude is speaking of the special internal call that God speaks to the souls of those who are his, enabling once dead sinners, okay, to embrace the gospel by faith. The call of God that awakens the human will and that imparts spiritual life and that enables sinners that were once dead in spirit to embrace the gospel by faith. God's calling actually accomplishes the creation of his covenant people. You got it? It's like we saw with Lazarus on Sunday. When Jesus said, Lazarus, come out. That very call itself carried with it the power to create life in Lazarus so that he could respond. You see that? And it's the same way here. The effectual call of God comes to us and it creates in us life and the desire and the faith to respond to the call of God, and he creates his covenant people by his calling. That's the idea. In fact, this is part of the five golden links of salvation that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 29, when he says this: "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." It's this calling to faith, this calling to salvation that Paul talks about in 1 Timothy chapter 6, when he says in verse 12, "Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Or the Thessalonians, for instance, when he writes to them in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through the sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he did what? He called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." So God's called us. And Jude wants us to be reminded of that. And the big picture of that is this. And it's found over in Revelation 17 and verse 14. It's a great verse. It's a verse that's written in the midst of the great apostasy that takes place at the end of time, the great falling away and the war of the nations against Christ and his people. And this is what Revelation 17:14 says. It says this: "They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with him are called and chosen and faithful." The words go together. If you're called, you're chosen. And if you're chosen, what that word faithful means is that your faith will be sustained by God. It's a great encouragement. That's why Jude wants us to know at the very beginning, look, you don't forget, you've been called by God. You've been given a faith that's going to persevere because God is going to ensure that it will. But there's even more to this. There's even more to this. To get them ready for this fight that they're going to have to engage in, he uses this word because it's got roots in the Old Testament. It goes back, for instance, to Abraham being chosen by God and being called by God out of Ur, of the Chaldees, out of paganism and polytheism, you know, out of his father's land and out from his people to be the servant of God and to go to this land that God would show him. And in Genesis 12, it's made clear that Abraham was not called out of Ur simply for his own good, right? He wasn't called out of Ur just for his own good, but for the good and for the blessing of the nations of the earth. He was caught up in a story that was much, much bigger than just his own personal benefit. And likewise, Christians have been called into a story that is far bigger than us. We've been drawn by God's calling to be saved, but to also be an instrument in the hands of God for the spread of the glory of Christ throughout the world so that sinners may be saved. And part of that calling, Jude wants us to realize, is to contend for the faith. You see that? That's why he's using this. So God's the initiator of our salvation. His calling has brought us to life and given us a role in his great story. And that ought to be a source of real encouragement to us. But there's more. Jude says, not only are you called, he says, but you are beloved in God the Father. This is a really cool phrase in the Greek. And the idea here is that we have been, as God's people, caught up and surrounded by the love of God. That, in other words, the idea is this, is that God's love enfolds us from beginning to end. We are immersed in the love of God. Okay? That's the idea. Ephesians 1 kind of talks about this. In Ephesians 1, it talks about, you know, God's grace to us, and it says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," starting in verse 3, "who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him." Well, why did he do that? Here's why. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Jude's reminding them that, look, for reasons that you'll never know, that you and I will never know, this, the secret counsel of God, you've been called because God set his love on you before you ever existed. And while you were a sinner, Christ died for you. as a substitute for your sins to bear the wrath that you deserved. And that love continued through the very moment that He convicted us by His Holy Spirit and called us by His Word, and He justified us through faith in Jesus Christ. And that love is going to continue throughout the moment that we depart this world and see Christ face to face, and it's going to last for all of eternity. And what He wants us to understand is this. You can engage in this battle because you are hemmed in on all sides by the love of God. You did nothing to earn that love. You did nothing, and you can do nothing to lose it, and you cannot be separated from it. In other words, He's not going to abandon you to the wiles and the wickedness of the apostates. He won't do it. You can engage this fight because you're called of God, because His love enfolds you. And Jude drives it home with this last phrase. He says, because you are being kept for or kept by Jesus Christ. You can translate it actually either way. It's the dative case. But in fact, it might be most appropriate to say that the church is being kept by Christ for Christ. It's being kept by Christ for Christ. And the word kept here is the word tereo. It's a great word. It means to pay attention to. The way that a mother would pay attention to their children. Well, I mean, when she's like, you know, really wanting to, right? Not when they're driving her crazy and she wants them in the playroom. But the way that, you know, you pay attention to something, to keep something under guard or to maintain it, it speaks of our security in Christ. That our future is secure because Christ holds us in His hands. Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27. The great, you know, text that compares marriage to the relationship between Christ and His church. In that, it says this, that Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her that He might sanctify her. That He might set her apart to Himself. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And so what He's saying is this, okay? When you see churches flooded with false teachers and with false teaching, and when you see charlatans making money peddling an unfaithful facsimile of Christianity, and when you see men who cast off any concept of being slaves of Christ in order to be marketers of Jesus, do not be afraid, because Christ will keep a firm hold on His people. So Jude gives us a place to set our feet as we engage the battle for the truth in the church. We're called. We're beloved in God, and we are kept by and for Jesus Christ. And then he closes this greeting with a threefold prayer for the ones to whom he is writing and for every faithful believer that's going to be in the midst of the fight. A threefold prayer of things we're going to desperately need. And it's really wonderful. Look at this. In verse 2, he says, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. These three things. These three are going to be desperately needed as we contend for the faith. So what is it that Jude's praying for? Well, the first thing he prays for here is mercy. And whenever you see the word mercy in Scripture differentiated from God's grace, what it speaks of is God's goodness and His kindness, His provision and His generosity to provide for our needs. Okay? That's the idea of mercy. Mercy speaks to need. Every day we stand in need of what only God can provide, what He in His mercy can alone give to us. And as we contend for the truth, Jude is saying, look, there are going to be a multitude of needs you're going to have. There are going to be a multitude of situations that you're going to be in. You can't even imagine all the situations that you are going to be in where you're going to desperately need the help of God. There's no way for me to even describe all of them at all. But I'm praying for you that God in His mercy will provide your every need in every situation, so that you will not find yourself overmatched in this battle. And then when he speaks of peace, he's speaking about the subjective experience of the well-being that flows from the objective peace, the objective reconciliation that was accomplished for us through the cross of Jesus Christ. He's not talking about, you know, the objective peace, but that feeling of peace that we have. That feeling of shalom, that everything is just as it should be, that settledness and that serenity despite whatever might be going on around you. He's praying and saying, look, You know what? When you contend, you're going to be in a very unpeaceful sort of situation. You're going to be in a very, unpeaceful, sometimes contentious place. I'm praying that your spirit will be ruled by the peace of God. And then last, he prays for love. And it's kind of a twofold thing here, I think. I think he's praying for both the experience of God's love on us, that enjoyment and consciousness of God's steadfast and unchanging love, but also that we would be motivated in love, right? Yes, we are dealing with and we are fighting with apostates, those who are snakes who have slithered in unaware, right? That he describes here in a little bit. But we're also contending for the souls of people who have been deceived. And there needs to be a great deal of love in our hearts for those people that are deceived. They are not the enemy. Satan and his instruments are. They are not, right? Right? So Jude wants to establish us here on solid ground. In these first couple of verses, in this greeting to the flock of God, he wants to establish what a true shepherd looks like, the way that he views himself, the way that he views Christ, that he's content in being a slave, a sharp contrast to the apostates that were infiltrating the church. He gives to us a shorthand description of who we are in Christ and the solid reasons for security that we can have, in this terrible flood of apostasy, believing that we will not be swept away because we're called by God and we're beloved by God and we're kept by and for Christ. And then he prays that we'll have everything that we're going to need in order to contend faithfully. And notice what he says here. Notice that the prayer is not, may mercy, peace, and love be yours, but it's what? Be what? Multiplied. May you experience ever-increasing amounts of these things, if you will. Experience the fullness of these blessings from God. It's not just, Jude's desire is not just that we would survive the contest, but that in the midst of it, we would experience multiplied blessing. And so he prays that we'll have everything that we need multiplied to us. Jude sets this up beautifully. He really does. And in 2 weeks, next week, remember, is first Wednesday, so we've got choir practice and we've got, the work night. But in 2 weeks, we're going to get into the main body of this thing. Okay? We're going to get into the main body of this letter, and we're going to look probably at verses 3 and 4, maybe. It might just be 3. I'm just going to be honest. You're going to have to be patient, right? It might just be 3. But we're going to get into it in 2 weeks. So here's what I want to encourage you to do. If you have questions that you would like for me to specifically answer as we're going through this text, email them to me, okay? If you have that are germane to it, do not email me, can God make a rock that's so big that God can't lift it? Okay, I don't want to answer that one. But if you've got questions that you really want to have an answer to, then email them to me, and I will be glad to answer them in the context of the letter. And if there are a bunch of them that I can't possibly get to in the exposition of the letter, then we'll just have a night where I'll just take each of those questions and we'll go through them and I'll answer each one of them for Scripture. Okay? So if you've got questions, I want you to email them to me. Okay? I want to answer your questions from Scripture. All right? Everybody with me on that? All right, let's pray. And we'll be dismissed. Father, I love you and I'm grateful to you for your great grace and your mercy in Christ. Lord, for, for preparing us like you do. I'm so grateful, Lord God, that you don't ignore the reality of false shepherds and false teachers and false prophets and apostates. I'm glad that Lord, you don't just, leave us in the dark about these things, but you speak so clearly throughout your word in so many places and so eloquently and powerfully here in this book of Jude. And I pray, Lord God, that again, you would bless this study that we're having. I pray that Lord, tonight's, just these words that we've looked at, that it would remind us of what, a true shepherd is and what a true Christian ought to desire, who we really are in you and why we can stand in confidence in your gospel truth and how much you desire to give us everything that we need in order to stand faithfully and to stand firm in this world of shifting sand. You are a great God. Thank you so much. Be glorified and magnified, Lord, as we as we just continue to study and think on your truth. May it bear great fruit in our lives so that we might glorify and magnify you as you deserve. I pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.